Anti-Nicene Fathers. The fourth talk in a series titled History of Christian Thought was presented by David Crabtree on October 19, 1987, for McKinsey Study Center's School of Exegesis. McKinsey Study Center is now an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching. The following recording was made in a classroom setting, and many of the students' questions were inaudible. It is hoped that Dr. Crabtree's answers will be sufficient to understand the context.
Anti-Nicene Fathers. Anti-Nicene, yes. Anti-Nicene. And the term refers to those church fathers who lived and wrote before the Council at Nicaea. I think it's 325, but I'm not positive. There will be some other fathers that basically that's who we're talking about, the people who wrote, taught, and lived before that time. And they are usually divided up into two groups. The apostolic fathers, and I will talk about the most important of those, and the apologists, meaning the most important of those, and we'll talk a little bit about them. Okay, the apostolic fathers. Now the apostolic fathers refers to a corpus of literature that occupies a couple of volumes of the Loeb series. It's not a lot of writing. It's about, I think I read that it's about the equivalent of the New Testament in amount. Those are the writings, those are the apostolic fathers. We don't know who wrote all of the things that are included in that corpus. We know some of the authors, but we don't know all of them. But the apostolic fathers is a term that refers to those writers and those writings more specifically. Does that make sense? Well, we don't know anything about them for the most part except what they wrote. So they will either say the apostolic fathers said, well, that means there were these writings, someplace in these writings it says that. Or the apostolic fathers wrote. Well, they're just talking about what's in this one set of books, this corpus of literature. And the reason they're called apostolic is they lived either during or before the death of all the apostles or soon thereafter. But their lives, their lifespans coincided to a certain degree. It doesn't necessarily mean that they had contact with any of the apostles, but they're writing either shortly after the death of the apostles or possibly, well, for instance, the apostle John was still living. This group of works, the writings of the apostolic fathers, were written for other Christians. It is largely exhortation. I'll be reading some excerpts in a little bit. Okay, some of the authors and some of the writings. There's 1st and 2nd Clement. 1st Clement is usually ascribed to Clement. He lived from 92 to 101. Right, and he didn't live, he was a bishop from that time, 3 years. We'll be talking about a different Clement later. So get, please, keep them straight. This one was Pope number 3. Usually he's considered to be Pope number 3. And he was a bishop from 90.
He was Pope from 92 to 101, or
yes,
he was a bishop?
Yes, he was Pope, well, same thing. Pope is Bishop of Rome. He was a Bishop of Rome from 92 to 101. He wasn't called a Pope then, but in retrospect, yes, he fits into that succession. Yes. Oh. Well, they just didn't know it. The Pope is the Bishop of Rome.
So Peter
was Pope number 1, and I don't remember if it was Pope number two and then Clement.
Clement claims to have known Peter personally
and also to have spent time with Paul.
His writing, the letter First Clement is largely exhortation. It's written to the Corinthians, telling them to stop quarreling and bickering and that sort of thing. A lot of
13 Corinthians?
Yeah. A lot of things that are similar to what Paul's letters to the Corinthians contain. And it stands out among the writings of the Apostolic Fathers because, according to Philip Schaff, he says, Clement is the only one of the Apostolic Fathers, except perhaps Polycarp, who shows some conception of the Pauline doctrine of justification by faith. As we'll see, most of the writings of the Church Fathers stress the need for obedience and works of religious piety. And we'll see what their conception of the gospel is. But Clement apparently indicates that he understands the Pauline concept of justification by faith, but he stands out in that regard. Another one of the Church Fathers is Polycarp. He lived from 69 to 155. He came from Smyrna, and he spent some time with the Apostle John. He wrote several epistles, and they are I don't find them particularly exciting. There's nothing particularly insightful in them, but it's not outrageous. But
he knew John,
the Apostle John. It is interesting that there are in his writings 69 quotes from the New Testament. He quotes from most of the New Testament books. So that indicates that most of the New Testament books were obviously in circulation during his lifetime. That is, by the way, true of most of these apostolic fathers. Most of them they quote quite heavily from the Old Testament and a fair amount from the New Testament. And between the Church Fathers, there are quotes from all but just one or two books of the New Testament. Polycarp died as a martyr, as most of these did. Ignatius is the third one. I don't know. He died in 107 as a martyr. He originated in Antioch, and he claims to have known John, the Apostle John, personally. And it's possible that he had some contact with Peter and Paul as well. He is known for his martyrdom. He wanted to be martyred. He went out of his way to die for Christ. He talks about if he's thrown into the lions, he wants them there to run at him and tear him apart. And if they won't do it, then he'll encourage them to do so and all that sort of thing. But he's quite fiery and quite rabid and considers martyrdom a step towards righteousness. The things that he stands for is, according to Schaff, the glory of martyrdom, the omnipotence of the episcopacy, which is the power of the church hierarchy, and hatred of heresy and schism. There's another writing that fits into this category. It is unknown when it was written, and the author is unknown, but it's called the Didache, the teaching. And it is quite short. It's only like a dozen pages long. And it starts out, it's kind of like a tract. It starts out talking about there are two ways, one of life and one of death, and great is the difference between the two, and outlines them a little bit. And then it goes through and gives a bunch of commands. And I'm just going to read a few excerpts out of here, but if you ever get the opportunity to read the whole thing, I encourage you to do so. It's kind of interesting. Just one kind of footnote. I'll read this first because it comes first in the book, but it says, "You shall not kill an unborn child or murder a newborn infant." Statements against abortion are not uncommon among early church fathers. Okay, these are the things that are more interesting. First quote is from chapter 6. If you are able to carry the full yoke of the Lord, you will be perfect. But if you are not able, do whatever you can. With regard to food, abstain as much as you can, and from whatever has been offered to idols, abstain completely. For this is to worship dead gods. That's a very common thread through here. Basically, do what you can of these things that I'm listing here. Do the best that you can, and you'll be perfect. Here's another one. These are rules on baptism and fasting. Regarding baptism, baptize thus. After giving the foregoing instructions, quote, baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, end of quote, in running water. But if you have no running water, baptize in any other. And if you cannot in cold water, then in warm. Hypothermia is obviously concerned.
Yes.
But if the one is lacking, pour the other three times on the head, in the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. But before the baptism, let the one who baptizes and the one to be baptized fast, and any others who are able to do so. And you shall require the person being baptized to fast for 1 or 2 days. But do not let your fast be with the hypocrites, for they fast on Monday and Thursday, but you shall fast on Wednesday and Friday. And do not pray as the hypocrites, but as the Lord directed in his gospel. Thus you shall pray. Let me give the Lord's Prayer. It says, three times in the day pray thus. Fast on Wednesday and fast on Friday. Instead of Monday and Thursday, because that's when the first time. Well, it's not clear. They don't know. You know of the verse that in the Gospels where Jesus refers to the Pharisees as hypocrites. And some people have speculated that he's talking about here as Pharisees, but other people assume that it's not the Pharisees, but rather Judaizers among the Christians. Fast on Mondays and Thursdays. It's not known, but it fits into this. They think that it fits into this time period of shortly after the apostles.
When did the last apostle die?
Well, 95-ish is usually the date that's given for John.
For his death.
Yeah. I think that's right. That's what's striking about the apostolic fathers is the focus. As soon as you start reading the writings of the apostolic fathers, the focus has shifted. Except for Clement and possibly Polycarp, except for those two of all the apostolic fathers, you see a very different emphasis, one that you don't find in the New Testament. So the switch is very distinct, very striking. Well, Clement, I would say, is not bad. It's not very profound. A lot of it is just quotations from the New Testament, the Old Testament, kind of linked together with conjunctions and stuff. And then he throws in one of his famous little sections is where he talks about the phoenix. And he talks as if the phoenix really exists. Phoenix is this mythical bird that looks at you, eat himself, and every 500 years is regenerated. Goes through this cycle where there's rebirth after 500 years. And he talks about that as a symbol of the resurrection that's in nature. And that's always pointed to because that doesn't exist in the talks as if it is existing, but as if it does exist, and therefore that's obviously an error that we have in the writings of the early church fathers. But it's not, I would not say that his stuff is off the wall necessarily. And Polycarp's is not really off the wall. But those are really the only two out of all the church fathers, apostolic fathers, that are not off the wall. Some of them are downright weird. Okay. But that's Jewish. That's a Jewish writing. That's another quote. And you shall not tempt any prophet who speaks in the Spirit or judge him. For every sin shall be forgiven, but this sin shall not be forgiven. But everyone who speaks in the Spirit is a prophet, only if he follows the conduct of the Lord. Accordingly, from their conduct, the false prophet and the true prophet will be known. No prophet who in the Spirit orders a meal to be prepared eats of it. But if he does, he is a false prophet. And every prophet who teaches the truth and fails to do what he teaches is a false prophet. Anyone who has been proved to be a true prophet and who does something purporting to be an outward mystery of the church, so so long as he teaches, you do not do what he does, is not to be judged by you, for his judgment is with you. In fact, some of these appear in the codexes, the manuscripts of the New Testament that were used that date back as far as like the 5th century. They follow Revelation. They're obviously separated from what we know as the New Testament. But they were part, some of these writings were used as part of the church liturgy. Most writers of church history dwell on the fact that they quote heavily from the Bible, that they're definitely pious people, firmly believe in Christ, that sort of thing. And point to those as indications of their kinship with us and of their kinship with you. Most historians who give an account of church history don't see a particularly marked break between the apostles and the apostolic father. But I don't see how they cannot. I don't see how they can avoid or fail to point it out. But most of them that I have read talk as if here we're going on. This is a natural development. What happened after the apostles? Now, part of what is happening is they're kind of feeling their way, and doctrine is being developed. And they do point out that most of these apostolic fathers were uneducated, for the most part uneducated. It's believed that Clement was a slave, that had been a slave who was free. And I don't know if the background of Polycarp and Ignatius, but they were no scholars, that's certain. And some of the other writers among the church fathers, the apostolic fathers, were not, definitely not scholars. So what they're dealing with is the popular understanding of Christianity. And it's pretty clear from what they say, though, that the popular understanding concentrated on the mechanics of Christianity, the ritual of Christianity, and fervor of spirit, that sort of thing. Well, I think that is part of it, actually. But there's a kind of fogginess as to what the gospel really is. It's the same fogginess that allows certain kinds of thinking today to cloud up what the gospel really is. But there's also a sense that you don't want to, who wants to knock the church fathers, especially those who come before the Nicene Council? Well, that's what I expected before I started reading these, and I was really quite surprised that what I expected to see would be a gradual kind of disintegration of an understanding of Christianity. But I would say that it's quite marked. And I encourage you to read these and see what you think. You can visualize the kinds of things that, it's the same kind of stuff that happens in churches today. The gospel is counter to our natural way of thinking. Our natural way of thinking says, give me the law and I will do it. And then accounts will be squared between me and God. That's naturally the direction that man is going to gravitate. And it doesn't matter. In any church, that's going to happen. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is, trust me and I will do it. I will change you. Trust me and on that basis I will consider you. But that's so counterintuitive. We need to get in there and do something. If we just do something, then we'll be right with God. Because all we need to know is what we need to do. Just tell me what to do, God. And I'll do it. And it's clear from their writings that that's their perspective. I'll read you some quotes a little bit later on. Many of the people, the church fathers. But that's just the natural tendency. It's always going to happen. And they happen very early. The first one to call upon his own office as giving authority to his words was one of the early popes. Starts with the B, Victor. He's about the 7th or 8th. Well, that was before the Pope really started being a Pope, in general. But he called upon his authority as a bishop. There aren't a lot, but it's not like there's no one. And Yaroslav Pelikan points out a number of these things very perceptively. Schaff points out some of this stuff. Schaff tries to, on the one hand, he praises the Apostolic Fathers, but on the other hand, he points out some of these great things. In fact, one of the quotes I gave was from Schaff, Philip Schaff. Well, those are the two most notable exceptions. Another one, probably the weirdest, is the Shepherd of, I guess it's Garibaldi. It's fairly long and very strange. A lot of it is allegory. He has this dream and he describes this dream and then he comes back and tells you what it means. It was written about one. I think he claims to live at the same time as Clement, and that's why they put it at one. Schaff says he views Christianity as a new law and lays chief stress on practice. But that's one that is difficult to read, but if you want to get an idea of what some of this stuff is like, the Apostolic Fathers are like, you can read that. Okay. There are other writings of the Apostolic Fathers, but those are the most significant ones. Now, the Apologists. Now, the Apologists come from the word apologia, which means to make a defense. So the Apologists were Christian writers who were defending Christianity against charges made against it. And those charges came from two directions, from the Jews on the one hand and from the pagans on the other hand. So those were the two audiences, those were the two sides that the Apologists were addressing. Justin Martyr. Yeah.
They were.
That wasn't just his last name. Justin Martyr's longest work is called A Dialogue with the Jew Trypho, in which he defends Christianity against. Oh, let me tell you just a little bit about him. He was born someplace in Palestine. He's Greek, but he was born in Palestine. He studied under several different philosophers from different philosophic schools. He studied under a Stoic, something else, can't remember what it was, but one of the other philosophic schools, and then finally studied under a Platonist and was most persuaded by the Platonist. Then he became a Christian. And after having become a Christian, he continued to wear his philosopher robes. He continued to consider himself a philosopher. And his attitude towards Greek philosophy is that Greek philosophy is a stepping stone to Christianity. And that he gained a lot of his understanding of Christianity from philosophy. So he was very much interested in combining the two. In his dialogue with the Jew Trypho, I think it's made clear what the perspective of the early church fathers was on what Christianity is and how it relates to the Old Testament law. There's a quote in his dialogue with this Jew Trypho. The lawgiver is present, yet you do not see him. To the poor the gospel is preached, the blind see, yet you do not understand. You have now need of a second circumcision, though you glory greatly in the flesh. The new law requires you to keep perpetual Sabbath, and you, because you are idle for one day, suppose you are pious, not discerning why this has been commanded you. And if you eat unleavened bread, you say the will of God has been fulfilled. The Lord our God does not take pleasure in such observances. If there is any perjured person or a thief among you, let him cease to be so. If any adulterer, let him repent. Then he has kept the sweet and true Sabbaths of God. If anyone has impure hands, let him wash and be pure. So what he's talking about is the Jews, and what becomes clear in the rest of the dialogue, is the Jews misunderstood the law. The Jews thought that what God wanted was for them to cease from working one day a week and to only eat unleavened bread and to be circumcised and that sort of thing. But what God really wanted was for them to be morally perfect. And so that's what Christ came along to do, was give us this new law. That is, what God really wants from us is to live righteous lives, living moral lives, holding the standard of morality that's presented in the Old Testament. His presentation is you need, what happens with the Jews, well, there's another quote in here. What happened with the Jews is they misunderstood the law. They misunderstood what God demanded of them. What God demanded of them was to live moral lives. Don't kill, don't commit adultery, that sort of thing. They misunderstood it. As a result, God imposed upon them some religious practices to help them understand what God really required. So God imposed upon them things like sacrifices, the Sabbath, circumcision, etc. But they still didn't understand. So Christ came along and said, Jews, you've got it all wrong. What God requires is that we live moral lives. For we too would observe the fleshly circumcision and the Sabbaths, and in short all of the feasts, if we did not know for what reason they were enjoined you, namely on account of your transgressions and the hardness of your hearts. For if we patiently endure all things contrived against us by wicked men and demons, so that even amid cruelties, unutterable death and torments, we pray for mercy to those who inflict such things upon us and do not wish to give the least retort to anyone, even as the new lawgiver commanded us. How is it, trifle, that we would not observe those rites which do not harm us? I speak of fleshly circumcision, the Sabbath, and peace. No, what sets them apart is the kind of literature that they were writing. The apostolic fathers were writing exhortations to the church. The apostolic, or the apologists, are defending Christianity against its critics. It just so happens that the apologists are all a little later. They tend to be a little later than the apostolic fathers. Irenaeus was born in Asia Minor. He studied under Polycarp at Smyrna. He received a Greek education in philosophy, well educated. And after studying under Polycarp, he went to Gaul and he started a church in Lyon, France. And he becomes one of the architects of the church hierarchy. He gives it a lot of its underpinnings, a lot of its philosophical basis. He spent most of his time writing against Christian heresies, primarily against Gnostic heresies, and we'll talk about Gnosticism next. But in doing so, he tried to explain why it is that we can have confidence that the Christian faith that he is talking about is the true one, as opposed to what the Gnostics were saying. And I don't think I'll read these, but basically the reason we can know is one is unity of belief. That there is a Christian faith which is believed in all of the churches, therefore that one must be true. Whereas the Gnostic sects were localized. So unity of belief. The other is the succession of the teachers from the times of the apostles. That the leaders of this church, our church, can all trace their roots back to the apostles themselves. And he gives Rome as an example, and he traces it back from whoever was bishop when he was living, back to Peter. Only one of the apostolic fathers was a bishop of Rome, and that was Clement. And he does mention Clement, yes. Oh, he doesn't. No, he doesn't mention all. He doesn't list them all. Oh, yes, he does. Wait. Yes, he does. The order that he gives is Peter, Linus, Anacletus, Clement, Evaristus, Alexander. So Irenaeus received a formal education, but he didn't receive it from Polycarp.
Okay, but he studied Polycarp.
But he learned, I don't know what it means he studied in the Polycarp. He sat at the feet of Polycarp. Okay. I mean, I doubt if it was formal education. I guess that's the kind of father son learning situation. Yeah.
Catholics are still drawing on that basis for legitimacy.
Yes. He began this. He was the first one who started. See, the problem was we've got all these heresies coming along. How do we distinguish the real from the imitation? And the things that he resorted to as proofs of the realness of his faith was one, that it's universal and believed throughout the church. Two, that we can trace our church hierarchy back to the apostles themselves. And if the apostles had anything to say that wasn't in the New Testament, who would they say it to? Well, they'd say it to those people that became bishops after them. And we'll see that in Gnosticism, what they were claiming is that they had knowledge that was not contained in the New Testament that was important for salvation. The apostles, of all that they had to say, they wrote some of it down. If they had anything more that was important to say, who would they tell that to? Well, they would tell that to those who were going to carry on the torch after them. And that would be passed along that way. Unity of belief all over, the succession, the uniformity of tradition and scripture. That tradition and scripture agree with the Orthodox understanding. The Gnostics do not have a claim to tradition because they were new. Tradition and scripture line up with the Orthodox Church. They support the Orthodox Church. The thing that got his wheels turning was, why should we believe our orthodoxy as opposed to what the Gnostics are saying? But those become standard arguments within the Catholic Church, and they're built on later. At that point in time, the bishops were chosen, at least in the early years, the bishops were chosen from the community in Rome. So it's more like choosing elders in the church than it is like the process that they go through now. Tertullian or Tertullian, 150 to 220.
Now, these people, I thought you said the last apostle died 95, John.
Yeah.
Is that just the apostolic fathers?
It's just the apostolic fathers that largely coincided, that their lives overlapped with the apostles, but not the apologists. They come a little later, generally speaking. Tertullian was from North Africa, which is an area, as you will recall, that was settled by the Carthaginians, Phoenicia. By this time, they are largely Latinized. Latin is the language that is used for business and that sort of thing. Tertullian spoke Latin and he knew Greek quite well. Some of his writings are in Greek and some of his writings are in Latin. But he was the last of the church fathers in the West. After him, none of the church fathers in the West know Greek. He was not a bishop, no. A church father is just anyone who is recognized by the church as having been a significant teacher in the church. He had a classical education. I would suspect that he knew both classical and Koine Greek. I'm sure that would be true. But he is the last of the church fathers in the western half of the Roman Empire that knew Greek. He was well educated. He knew the philosophers, he knew the Greek literary tradition, but he went on to study law. He, however, turned against philosophy. He is the one who makes the quote, "What does Jerusalem have to do with Athens?" In other words, what does Christianity have to do with philosophy? There is nothing. They have nothing in common. And his perspective was that philosophy, Greek philosophy, only pollutes the Christian faith, distorts it. Well, as Pelikan points out, it's kind of interesting that he is one of the severest critics of using Greek thought in order to understand the New Testament. And yet, historically, he probably brought in more Greek ideas into Christian theology than anybody else. And it's kind of like the irony of Nixon being elected as a staunch anti-communist and then the one bringing about détente. It's a similar kind of thing here. The staunchest critic of philosophy, Greek philosophy, ends up introducing probably more Greek philosophical ideas than anybody else in the Christian theology. He was hot-headed He favored moral austerity in Christianity. I thought that was very important. He favored very strict Christian discipline. He believed that if a person committed a moral sin after being baptized, that they should be kicked out of the church and there was no forgiveness. That becomes, in some parts of the church, that becomes standard. And the next one is church discipline, strict church discipline. He became a Montanist, which is an early church heresy. The Montanists were the followers of this. This is kind of a long story, but it's kind of interesting. There was a pagan priest who converted to Christianity, and this was in North Africa, and he began to teach that the church needed to be morally pure and that it had to have strict church discipline. There are two prophetesses that joined forces with him, and the three of them began to prophesy. It was glossolalia, it was the ecstatic utterance, not in known language. They would prophesy, and they were convinced that the second coming of Christ was imminent, and that's what they preached. That the church needed to clean up its act. It needed to live morally pure lives. It needed to get rid of everyone in the church who was not morally pure, and that everyone should begin speaking in tongues, having ecstatic utterances. And so that was the Montanist heresy that grew quite rapidly. And Tertullian became a Montanist. In other respects, he was orthodox, but he followed the Montanists, and condemned the bishop in Rome as being lax with regards to church discipline. Well, Montanists are the followers of this fellow, and the key aspects of their religion are, one, asceticism, that is, practicing denial to yourself, fasting. Oh, when Tertullian became a Christian, he was married. I think he remained married, but practiced chastity, if I'm not mistaken. And he told his wife that if he should die before her, that she should never remarry. So there's some of that. There are various aspects to the ascetic life, but those are some of the elements. Asceticism. Practice asceticism. There should be strict church discipline. You kick anyone out of the church who is not pure. And the need for prophetic utterances. What they wanted to do was bring back the Church of the Apostles when there were signs and wonders going around. And that's what started the Montanist heresy. Tertullian became a Montanist sympathizer.
So he had been.
If you read it, oh, that's interesting. I'm sure he had read Corinthians. Because what they said in the Mate Koi, and the rest of the church, they were the psuchoi. And in your translation for this week, you might run across these two words in a verse. The Montanists?
Yeah.
At that time, they did. Mainly because they said nasty things about the bishop in Rome. I mean, that's what really got them in trouble. But it was their insistence on the church discipline. In much of the church, it was not believed that the church had to be pure. This debate comes up again later with Donatus, and it also originates in North Africa. But the question is the church a place for the pure, or is the church a place where people become pure? And I think that's probably the heart of the debate. The Montanists were saying the church is for the pure. If there's impurity, they have to be kicked out.
Morally perfect.
Morally perfect. Living. The idea was once a person becomes a Christian, then they have the means by which they can live morally pure lives. If they can't live perfect lives, at least they can avoid the mortal sins. And there's a list of those that Tertullian developed. He plays an important part. He becomes significant, increasingly more significant as time goes on. that in retrospect, when the Montanist heresy has died and everything, people look back at it and say, well, that was not such a big deal. But his writings continue to exist, and they continue to influence the formulation of the Nicene Council, as well as the Council of Chalcedon. So as time goes on, he becomes more and more significant.